This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 31 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And at this point, the children of Israel are preparing to enter the Promised Land. They've been out of their bondage in Egypt for 40 years. The old generation who refused to enter into the Promised Land has now died off. And it was all because of unbelief. Because they refused to believe in the promises of God, they died in the wilderness without entering in. All of them died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Those two will enter in from that older generation. And now Moses has instructed the next generation in what they need to do. And in fact, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses just going over their history. It's kind of his last will and testament, his farewell address to the nation, to prepare them as they enter into the Promised Land. We've seen that Miriam, the sister of Moses, has died. Aaron, the brother of Moses and Miriam, has also died. And his son now, Eleazar, is the high priest. And for Moses, because he misrepresented God before the people at the waters of Meribah, he's not going to be allowed to enter into the Promised Land. But God did allow him to see the Promised Land before he died. He took him to the top of Mount Pisgah, and he had an overview of the whole area. And we said, as we said before, it was supernatural. There's no way he could see all the way up to the north where Dan would be, all the way down into the south, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea from this location. So God let him see the land supernaturally, I believe, before he died. And remember, as Aaron passed off the scene, there was a change of leadership in the priesthood. Well, now as Moses is passing off the scene, there's a change in leadership also. God is going to raise up Joshua to bring the children of Israel into the Promised Land. He is going to shepherd the children of God into this new land, the land that God had promised them over 400 years before. Now, before Moses is going to pass off the scene, he's got some work to do. There's some things, loose ends, you might say, that he has to tie up. One of them is with the Midianites. Before Joshua completely takes over and Moses passes off the scene. Turn back, keep your finger in Numbers chapter 31. Turn back to Numbers chapter 22. And we're going to pick up in verse 18 as we see this transpire here, really this change of leadership. Is that where I want? No. Wow, did I miss that one by like a whole mile? Let me see. 26, I think. Let me see. Maybe not. Maybe 20. I'll find it. Don't worry. Let's go to 27. Like I said, let's look at chapter 27 of Numbers, verse 18, and look at what we're told. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So until Moses died, he still had some authority. Yes, Joshua was being raised up. The people were also to be looking to him. But Moses had some work to do. He's going to deal with the Midianites. He had his big farewell address. You know, Deuteronomy is some 34 chapters long, so he had a few words to say before he passed off the scene. And so with that kind of as our background, let's just pick up in Numbers chapter 31, and I really mean 31. And we're going to pick up starting in verse 1 and see what the Lord has for us this evening. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." Now, why did God want the children of Israel to take vengeance against the Midianites? Well, remember back in Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2? We're told, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." In other words, remember Balaam the prophet, not a believer, but a prophet, told Balak the king of Moab to send in Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel. And in doing so, they would join themselves to Baal of Peor. You see, many of the pagan worship practices were centered on sexual immorality. And the men of Israel just fell prey to the seduction. They joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And God brought his judgment on the camp of Israel, and 24,000 of the Israelites died in this judgment. Now, according to Wenham, he said this. He said, the Midianites were a large confederation of tribes associated with various smaller groups. They roamed through the arid lands of the Sinai, the Negev, and Transjordan. Here it is, those Midianites associated with Moab that are picked out for vengeance. So God is using the children of Israel as his instrument to bring judgment upon the Moabites for what they did to the children of Israel. Yes, the children of Israel were responsible for their actions, but Moab was also responsible too. Now, we're also told after Moses completed this mission, we're not sure how soon after, he was going to be gathered to his people. Now that's interesting to me, because Moses is doing battle with the enemy until when? Until he's taken home. I mean, I wonder how often we think that as we get older, we come towards the end of our life, walking with the Lord for many years, that we can sit back, relax, you know, get back in our lazy boy recliner. No more battles. The enemy's going to leave us alone. Are you kidding me? How many of you have found that to be the case? None of us. The battle's going to continue until we go home to be with the Lord. That is the only time it will end. You know, Paul put it like this in his battle against the enemy, the battle against the flesh, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was battling with the flesh on a daily basis. And he realized, hey, you know, I'm telling others how to live, how to walk holy lives, how to be good Christians. And I don't want to screw up my walk, so I'm taken out of the ministry, so I'm taken out of service. So I deal with this daily because I know the enemy's there. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Notice what he says first, that the flesh will lust against the Spirit. It's a battle. And thus the Spirit is going to fight or war against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. And we need to remember that. Now, too many Christians want to live on the fringe, on the border. They think they can, you know, live within the world and do the things that the world does, and it's not going to affect their walk. Absolutely not. The flesh is going to lust after the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. It's going to fight back. And Paul makes this statement, you know what? If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's the promise. The reality is we struggle with that every day, don't we? Why? Because we don't walk in the Spirit. That's really the bottom line. It's not easy surrendering, but it's what's best. And the promise that Paul gives us is, look, you don't have to deal with that struggle like you've been doing. Give it to God. Walk in the Spirit. Yeah, the battle's going to continue on out there. But you know what? You could walk in the Spirit. You don't have to let the enemy have victory over your life. You know, Paul said in Romans 13, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. How many of you believe that? I mean, you look what's going on in the world. And if anyone wants to buy a Senate seat, let me know, because I could sell it to you. I have connections. I mean, look at how corrupt things are, how bad the world is. It's about time we as Christians woke up out of our sleep, because our salvation is drawing near. The time of the Lord's return is getting closer. And we should be prepared. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. How do you do that? Fill yourself up with the things of God. Put on Christ. Don't give room for the flesh to grow. Let Christ fill your life. Well, back in Numbers, look at verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. So Moses is organizing the army of Israel, who are going to strike vengeance upon the Midianites, 12,000 soldiers, 1,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, excluding the tribe of Levi. They weren't to go to war, although Phinehas is going to lead them into battle, which is interesting. He was from, obviously, the tribe of Levi. Well, look at verse 6. Then Moses sent them to the war. 1,000 from each tribe he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the single trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil, all the booty of man and beast. Now, why was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, with the holy articles, maybe the Ark of the Covenant, to go into battle? I thought the priests weren't to go to war. This is a spiritual battle, possibly. That's the reason. The Midianites got the children of Israel to join themselves to Baal of Peor. And maybe it was because Phinehas was the one who took a stand against this sin. Remember when Zimri, a Simeonite, brought one of these women right by Moses and the children of Israel? They're at the tent of meeting. They're weeping over the sin that has just happened in the camp. And here comes Zimri with this woman, brings him right by him, strutting his stuff into his tent to have sex with this woman. And Phinehas basically had enough. He grabs his sword, goes into the tent, and thrusts them both through, which means they're probably in the act at that point, and he killed them both at one time. He took a stand against this sin. And maybe that's why he's leading the children of Israel against the Midianites. It's possible. Now, they didn't only kill all the male Midianites, but Balaam the prophet was also killed with the sword. You know, it seems that this for-profit prophet hung around Midian for a while. He liked the resources he was getting from this group of people. And he sold out God for a profit. His victory didn't last long. Now, yes, when he was to curse Israel, he blessed them, right? And you think, well, yeah, so he didn't do anything wrong. No. Balaam gave counsel to Balak on how to get the children of Israel to move out of the blessings of God, to cause them to sin. In fact, tragically, you know, Numbers 23:10, in one of the blessings, he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. He didn't die the death of the righteous. Balaam died the death of the wicked amongst the wicked people. Tragically, he had every opportunity to turn to God, and I don't believe he did. Now, I wonder if Balaam's talking donkey was killed in this battle. We don't know. Many survived. Many were taken captive by the children of Israel. Now, here's the thing. How many people think that they can be victorious over God? That they can win the battle? Hey, I can do what I want. I'm master of my destiny. Really? Really? And in the end, every one of them will die the death of the wicked. One example, this new gay Bible that's been published that promotes homosexuality, even saying that Jesus is gay. How sad, because you know what? They can boast and strut around all they want, but going down that path, everyone who rejects the Jesus of the Bible, not the one that they make up in their own evil imaginations, will die in their sins. They will die the death of the wicked. That's the tragedy. God loves them. He died for the sinners. He died for all of us. But God's not going to be mocked. And He eventually, His long suffering comes to an end. And I think in this nation we're starting to see it. Now, how did the children of Israel defeat the Midianites and Balaam? With the sword, right? The sword killed them all. What a great spiritual lesson that is for every one of us. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6:17, as he speaks of our spiritual armor, tells us that we are to take up and to keep ready at hand at all times the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word is our spiritual weapon to defeat the attacks of the enemy. And what's tragic today is many in the church have negated God's Word and they fall prey to the attacks of the enemy. They wonder why their lives are in such turmoil. Because if you don't know the truths of God, you're not walking in the truths of God. You're like the children of Israel. You've moved yourself away from where the blessings are flowing from God. We need to learn the lesson. We need to cleave to God's Word, using it as our spiritual weapon against the enemies we face in our lives. I mean, think about it. How do you know what's right or wrong? I mean, it wasn't that long ago that, according to the American Psychiatric Association, homosexuality was a deviant behavior. That was wrong. But they changed their mind. Now it's okay. Now it's normal. So how do you know truly what's right or wrong when our morals change very quickly? God's Word is unchanging. It's unchanging. And I believe it. Because I'll tell you what, if I didn't believe God's Word from Genesis through Revelation, you think I would be up here? Absolutely not. I'd be watching the Chicago Bears play in Chicago tonight. But you know what? God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right to the heart of the matter. And so what does the enemy do? Oh, don't teach the Bible. It's boring. Don't do that. And people believe it. And pastors believe it. And the congregations are dying because of it. They don't know what's right or wrong anymore. Sad. Well, before I get into a Sunday sermon here, let's go to verse 12. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." So here's the children of Israel. They've come from their victory. They have their spoils. And they brought back the Midianite women with them. And Moses blows a gasket, man. I mean, he's getting ready to go home to be with the Lord, and these guys are still screwing up. He's upset with them. Why? Because it was many of these very women who seduced the men of Israel into pagan worship and immorality. So Moses says, all these women who are not virgins are to be put to death. That seems harsh. All the males killed also. Why? Because possibly they would grow up and in that culture they would avenge the death of their fathers and try to perpetuate the Midianite culture. Yeah, it was a harsh judgment. But here's the thing. God's judgment is fair, it is always right, and we may not see it, we may not understand it. But I know what God's Word said, that He's a God of love. And I trust that. And so I may not fully understand how these little ones should be put to death. I may not understand that, but I know He's doing what's right. And He's trying to protect the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel defeated the Midianite army, right? And yet they were setting themselves up to fall by bringing something into the camp that should have never came into the camp in the first place. These women. They should have learned the lesson that just happened and what God did with this sin, but they didn't. And I think many times as Christians we do the same thing today. You know, we fight against these big enemies and this big enemy over here and the one over there, and then we let things into our lives, into our homes, into our families that are going to destroy them, that are going to hurt them. We need to be wise. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, don't think you can handle it. Play with it. Allow it into your camp because it's going to cause you to fall. That's a warning. Solomon thought, "Hey, I could do it. These commands of God are for the common people. I'm Solomon. I'm the wisest guy in the world, man." And it's the very thing that caused him to stumble. Multiplied wives, multiplied wealth, multiplied horses. Everything that God told him not to do as a king, he did. And he fell. And I think Paul hits the nail on the head. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It's a warning. We'll look at verse 19. "And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." So they needed to purify themselves, and they needed to purify those spoils from victory. And we talked about this in Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer placed in the water and sprinkled upon the people or the unclean articles, and they were to be made clean. That's what's going on here. For us as Christians, we don't need the ashes of the red heifer to purify our lives. First and foremost, our lives have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ when we have asked Him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. But then, it is the water of the Word of God that cleanses us from the dirt of this world, the daily cleansing that we need. David said in Psalm 119, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" That's a great question, isn't it? He says, by taking heed according to your word. By going to many counselors and psychiatrists and therapists and self-help groups, and you will be doing well. No. By taking heed according to your word, period. Why don't people want to go to God's word today? Because it cuts at the heart. And we don't want that. We'd rather have someone say, "Well, you're doing fine. Just go to your happy place," wherever that may be. No. Maybe God's cutting to the heart for a reason. He says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, God's word's in our heart. And as sin comes across our path, the Holy Spirit opens it up to us. But it's still our choice. Are we going to allow it into our lives, or are we going to turn from it? It's our choice. Paul said in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Don't negate God's Word. God's Word is powerful, like I said. Meditate upon it. Allow God's Spirit to speak to your heart. Well, verse 21. says this, "Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp.'" So God told them there's the water of purification, but also there's going to be the fire of purification. And we've looked at the water of purification and what that's all about, the Word of God really in our lives. What does the fire of purification mean to us? I believe the fire of purification speaks of the trials we go through in our lives. Job said in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Wow. See, I don't like that. That fire hurts. That fire is tough. You know what? How many of you like to be put through the fire? Not me. Microphone problems. You see, I'm sure none of you do. We all like to be on the mountaintop just basking in the sun of God, just relaxing, kicking back. But do you grow in the mountaintop? No. There is really no growth on the mountaintop. It's a great experience. You know, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were up there. Awesome time. Peter wanted to build some condos up there. Let's stay there, man. This is great. Mountaintop, we don't have to go anywhere. And God didn't even acknowledge the condo statement by Peter. And Jesus takes them down the mountain, right? What do they come in contact with? Is a demon-possessed boy. And the other disciples are like, "Man, we couldn't do anything with this kid." Why? Well, there's a few reasons. Some of them may have been that they were angry at Jesus just taking Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and leaving them down there, and they were a little upset about that. But that's where the battle is. That's where the growth is. When your boss comes out after you and her head or his head spins around. Okay? What are you going to do? That's a test of your faith. You may not see it that way, but it absolutely is, because I'll guarantee you there is a bunch of people watching. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And it's during those fires that, you know what rises to the surface? The garbage. And sometimes that's what comes out, is the garbage. And God says, "Okay, now give it to me. Let me get rid of that." Because when we're done, we're going to be like gold. When Jesus looks at us, he'll see his reflection. Because we'll be like him. We won't be him, but one day when we go to be with him, we'll be like him. Now look at verse 25. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, take it from the half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, half you shall take, one of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord.' So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder which men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of that sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we see the division of the spoil of victory. And there was a lot. There was a lot of spoil from this battle. Half was divided to the 12,000 men who were in this battle, the other half between the 12 tribes of Israel. For the men of war, 1 out of 500 of their spoil went to the Lord, and the rest of the nation they were to give out of their spoils, 1 out of 50 to the Lord. Look at verse 48. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering to the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord, from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received gold from the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So here's the thing. The children of Israel went into battle with 12,000 men. When they came out and did a head count, they had 12,000 men. They didn't lose one soldier in this battle. Have you ever heard that before? I mean, any skirmish, any battle where you're fighting against two different groups of people, you're going to lose at least one or injure someone. Someone's going to stub their toe or something, right? Here, no. And it blew them away so much that they gave the Lord an additional offering of like 420 pounds of gold. Kind of a thanksgiving, a memorial to what the Lord had done, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for protecting all of us and bringing us all home safely from this battle." You know, God did this. It wasn't because they were so brilliant in their strategy. In Israel today, tragically, many believe that it's their ingenuity, their military might, that has given them victory. Absolutely not. They are surrounded by 100 million enemies. They could have been wiped out many times over. In battles with just a little Cessna defeating the enemy, with one tank against the whole Syrian army defeating the enemy, that's a God thing. And the same is true in our lives. Our battles aren't won because we're so smart or brilliant or good talkers or whatever. It's because of God. And I love what Jesus says in the New Testament. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus says, "Of all you've given me, Father, I've lost none." You know, we're not going to be gathered up in heaven and go, "Hey, wonder what happened to Billy Bob or Joe or Smith or Fred or whatever. Did God forget about him?" No, he's lost no one. That's our God. And again, it's not because of us. It's not. I know, I'm cute and adorable. I realize that, but it's not because of that, okay? It's because of God's grace and mercy. He saved me, and He will never lose me. No one is going to take me out of the Father's hand. No one's going to take me out of Jesus' hand. And I get the picture, it's like this, guys, where God's got His hands around me. And there is no way the devil or any demon is going to snatch me out. He's got a place reserved for me in heaven. He's got a place reserved for you in heaven. And thus, we should bring our praise and thanksgiving to Him. with our lives as a living sacrifice unto Him. And look at the spoils of victory. I mean, 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, maybe Balaam's. You know, maybe there was a the talking donkey there. That could have been good. 808,000 animals plus 32,000 virgin Midianite women. That was pretty good for a battle. Now, before we get into chapter 32, let me kind of set the stage for what's going on here. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus and His men have crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and they come to the area of the Gadarenes. And it's an area that had some pig farmers, Jewish pig farmers, I believe. Obviously not a kosher thing. And here, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man who was very violent, and I believe there was two of them actually there. One is worse than the other. And Jesus approaches him, the demons recognized Jesus, and they said, you know what, cast us into these swine. You know, it's not time for the judgment yet. Don't torment us. And Jesus does that. He casts these demons into the swine. He's freed this man from his demon possession. And you think the whole city would be in just celebration that this man who was in bondage has been set free. This man who is really dead is now alive. He lived among the graves. They're not. They are upset. They want Jesus to get out of town. He destroyed their pig industry. It was illegal in the first place. But once these demons came into these pigs, they ran down the mountain and into the Sea of Galilee, and they all drowned. And, of course, this is the first reported case of deviled ham, but, you know... Sorry. All right. Why did they want him out of town? Well, because he ruined their thriving pig industry. Why was there a thriving pig industry on the edge of the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River? Who were these Jewish people and what were they doing there? I think that's what we're told in Numbers chapter 32. I think we get an idea of who these people are. Numbers chapter 32, look at verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, and you could read these names for yourself, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Wow. Reuben, Gad, and we're going to see the half-tribe of Manasseh want to remain on the east side of the Jordan River. They don't want to enter the promised land. And I believe it's their descendants, years later, of course, who remain in this land on the east side of the Jordan River involved in this pig industry. Now, why do they want to remain here and not enter the promised land? Because they were really happy with where they were at. The land was fertile where they were at. They were content to stay outside the land that God had promised them. What a tragic statement that is. Don't you think God had something better for them? Absolutely. Absolutely. Weenham wrote the following in regards to what they were requesting. He said that any Israelite tribe should consider settling outside the land promised to Abraham showed a disturbing indifference to the divine word, the word on which Israel's existence entirely dependent. You know, I wonder how many Christians today are satisfied in their Christian walk. You know, not wanting to go any further, not wanting to grow, to walk by faith and instead live on the outskirts of the faith. Is it easy to grow? No. There's growing pains. It hurts to grow. But isn't it what's best? Absolutely. We should always be pressing forward in the will of God and always wanting to grow in the Lord. I mean, think of Paul. Paul, this great man of God, this great, great man of God. Man, awesome. And yet in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says this. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This spiritual giant was not satisfied in his spiritual life. He pressed on. He moved forward. He kept reaching for that upward calling in his life. That's the thing. I mean, yeah, he made some mistakes. But he says, you know what? I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to focus on the Lord. Yeah, I screwed up, but I'm going to focus on the Lord. I'm going to forget about those other things, and I'm going to go for the upward calling in my life. I'm going to go towards Jesus. How about you? Don't you want to live in the promised land in that spirit-filled life, or do you just want to live on the border? The border's not a good place, as we're going to see, guys. Look at verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? You know, Moses is preparing to die. You know, he knows it. It's just about over. And look at the battle poor guy's facing. What do you mean you want to stay on this side of the promised land? Didn't we just deal with this some 38 years earlier or so? 10 spies discouraged the whole nation from entering in? We had to wander for another 38 years in the wilderness? Come on. Now we got 2.5 tribes that are rebelling. I mean, we're in trouble here. I don't have another 40 years to go. Man. How sad. In fact, Moses reminds them, look, there's a battle ahead in the land of promise. And you guys, you may be content here, but understand, it's not going to negate you from the duties that you're called to do. You need to help the rest of the nation. And I think the problem for us as Christians, you may want to press on. You may want to go deeper. You may want to grow in your walk with the Lord. But I'll tell you this, if you hang around believers who are content where they are, those that don't want to press on, you'll find out that complacency is contagious. Isn't it? It is. You just become satisfied. You know, you come to church, you go home. I did my thing. Did you? Did you really? Well, look at verse 8. Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So Moses is concerned, like I said. I mean, what are you guys doing? You're messing things up again. Don't you remember what happened? You know, I'll tell you this. You can't force people to grow in the Lord. I mean, you just can't. But you can prevent them from affecting others to become stagnant in their walk. And that's really what Moses is doing. Hey, man, if you guys want to stay here, fine. But you know what? Don't make these other people follow after you. They need to press on. I think that's what Moses is doing. Look at verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. So these 2.5 tribes said they would go and fight with their brethren, and when the battle is over, they're going to return home to the east side of the Jordan River. That's where their inheritance is. No, it's not. It was in the promised land. Notice also that their children are going to be in fortified cities. Why? Why do their children have to be in fortified cities? Because of the inhabitants of the land. There was no protection from the enemy except inside these walls, and they were preventing their children from going forward in the Lord. Here, you just stay here. Don't go anywhere. Wow. How sad when God had so much more for them on the other side of the Jordan River in the land of promise. Look at verse 20. Then Moses said to them, "If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth." So Moses, here's what they have to say. He says, fine, you want to stay here, fine. But you have to make sure that what you've promised you're going to do. Because if you don't, your sin's going to find you out. You can't hide your sin from God. You need to keep the nation encouraged. And if you don't go to war, they're going to get discouraged. And we're going to find out that if they don't go through with this, they're going to be required to enter the land of promise, which is kind of interesting. That would be a good thing, I think, but they saw it as bad. Look at verse 25. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says." So only the men of war from these 2.5 tribes are going to go into battle. Their children, their wives, their families are going to remain on the east side of the Jordan River. Here's the thing, and I think this is important. If you want your family, you want your children to do well, take them with you. Don't leave them on the outskirts of the promised land. Take them with you. Let them see what God is doing in your life, because they will grow. If you keep them in the fortified cities where they don't see what's happening in your life, they're not going to grow. You know, even with the years that my children rebelled against the Lord and against my wife and I, they knew that my walk with the Lord was not going to change. It was a witness to them. We need to let them see the Lord in our lives, that He's real. That it's just not something we do on Sundays and on Thursday evenings or whatever. That's every day part of our lives. Look at verse 28. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, "As the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possessions of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan." So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within its the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dibon and all these other cities. And you could read down to verse 42 on all those, because I can screw them up just as good as you can. So these 2.5 tribes remain on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. And you know what? They were the first tribes taken into captivity years later. Why? Because they didn't have the defense of the Jordan River to help them, and they didn't have the defense of the other 9.5 tribes plus the Levites to protect them. It was not a good deal for them. And you know, I'll just say this. I've been in ministry a long time. And I've seen this played out over and over in people's lives. There are those Christians who live by themselves, not plugged into a church, no body of believers to be around. And I'll tell you what, you will find yourself in captivity. God's desire is that you're part of a body of believers, part of the body of Christ. And you know what I find always interesting? Because when people are not in fellowship, you ask them, how you doing? How's your walk with the Lord? They will tell you almost 100% of the time, everything's great. My walk with the Lord is perfect. You're a liar. Absolutely, you're a liar. It is not. Because you're disobeying the Lord. Not any of you, because you're all here. But you know what I mean. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 10? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, you're not to forsake the assembling together of a body of believers. You need to be part of a local church. And if you're not using your gifts that God has given you to edify, build up the body of Christ, how come? God's given them to you. And those are just two areas you're being disobedient to God, and thus your walk isn't right. Think about it. A family of believers. You know, when my dad died, the body here surrounded me, lifting me up in prayer, encouraging me. Haven't you experienced that in your own life? When you went through a difficult time and here's the body of Christ here at Calvary, surrounding you, encouraging you, helping you through. Absolutely. You know, the Lone Ranger had Tonto, guys. Come on. You need to have a fellowship of believers. It is that important. I think fellowship is great. I'm so glad after service we have coffee. And people think, well, why? Well, I mean, why do we do that? Because we talk when we're drinking coffee. It's called fellowship. We get to know each other. We get to know what's happening in each other's lives so we can help each other. We know how to pray for each other. I think it's important. I think it's very important. Well, chapter 33, don't be scared that it's 56 verses long, because a lot of it is just recounting the history. But look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 33 of Numbers. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. So Moses is recounting 40 years of history from Egypt to the border of the Promised Land. This is, you know, the slideshow projector of family vacations, okay? Give you a perspective of that. Look at verse 3. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. So on the first Passover, the angel of death came upon the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land died, except those who had slain the lamb and placed the blood on the doors of their home. And the Egyptians were burying their dead, all the firstborn. And as they were, the children of Israel were set free from their bondage in Egypt. In fact, the Egyptians said, just pretty much get out of here. Here's a bunch of gold, silver, jewelry. Just go. We don't want to see you anymore. And so their journey began on the 15th day of Nisan. Now, Moses also tells us that these plagues not only came upon the Egyptians, 10 of them, because they refused to let the children of Israel go, and he brought judgment upon them, but also he was bringing judgment upon the gods they worshipped. And you could study our Exodus notes and see the various gods that the Lord was judging in Egypt. Well, in verse 5, it talks about the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Haroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed before Haroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. They moved from Mara and came to Elim. And Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. They moved from Elon and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Elush. And they moved from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, Moses is telling us how they journeyed from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai before they moved on. And this is the location at Mount Sinai where the Lord gave Moses the law, the instructions for the children of Israel on how to build the tabernacle, all kinds of different things, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on at Mount Sinai. And that's why they were there a whole year. Now, this Red Sea crossing, and we kind of covered it in Exodus, but I just want to quickly review it. Because again, many, many people feel that the children of Israel crossed by the Sea of Reeds, by the Gulf of Suez, and it's only a few inches deep there. And here's the idea, and I've seen a documentary on this, that if the wind blew just right, and Jupiter aligned with Mars or whatever, it would actually blow the water apart, and there would be an area that they could walk through. Not such a big deal. I mean, kind of wrecks the whole Ten Commandments thing with Charlton Heston up there if you got 3 inches of water moving aside. But, you know, I've got a problem with that. It's ridiculous. In verse 8, it says, they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And when I cross through the puddle, I don't go, I pass through the midst of the puddle. Woo-hoo, good job, Joe! What is that? That's meaningless. It wasn't the Sea of Reeds. In fact, Psalm 106, verse 9, it says, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Are 3 inches the depths? Not to me. Psalm 66, 6 says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. So they crossed on in the midst of the sea. It was dry. The sand wasn't even moist. Isaiah 51:10 says, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? You see, they didn't cross over by the Gulf of Suez or the Sea of Reeds like many believe and teach, because that was still Egyptian-controlled territory. And the Bible says that they moved out of that area. I believe they crossed through the Red Sea by the Gulf of Aqaba in Saudi Arabia. There at this location, there's a sandy beach that would have been wide enough to hold the children of Israel. It's some 4.25 miles long, 2 miles wide. They could have encamped by the sea before they crossed through it. Also in this site, in the middle of the Red Sea, there's a sandbar. It's almost a mile wide, and it slopes gently at a 6-degree angle until midway across the Gulf, where it's 900 feet deep below sea level. 900 feet below sea level in the middle there. And then it rises to the eastern or Midian shore at the same gentle angle. And interestingly enough, it meets the standards for handicap accessible. So God did a really good job here, I mean, if you think about this. Now, if the sea was opened, they could cross over on the sandbar, and I believe that's exactly what happened. And if the sea opened up, that means waters were 1,000 feet up on either side. Can you imagine that? And God dried the land for them to cross over on. I mean, don't negate the miracle of God because you don't believe in miracles, or you have to figure out how God did it. He's God. He could do whatever he wants. And he does. And he did. And turn over to Exodus 14 for a minute. In Exodus 14, we're going to pick up in verse 23. Where we're told this. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels. First chariot jacking occurred here. so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." I don't know why it took them so long to get it, but it did. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, in an instant, the entire Egyptian army, some 250,000 of them, drowned. Now, yeah, the bigger miracle is drowning 250,000 Egyptian soldiers in 3 inches of water, but, you know, I think this was pretty good here. I think, and I truly believe with all my heart, the Red Sea crossing was by the Gulf of Aqaba in Saudi Arabia, just as the scriptures tell us. In fact, that's where Mount Sinai is. Paul makes the point in Galatians 4:25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So Mount Sinai is in Arabia. They crossed the Red Sea to get over to Mount Sinai. Well, back in Numbers. And we're not going to go reading through all these place names. You can read them on your own. But through 16 through verse 49, again, just taking them to the border of the Promised Land, all the areas they went to. Now Jericho is on the opposite side, their first enemy that they're going to attack. And it took them some 38 years or so to get here. The distance was long, but it wasn't, or the distance wasn't long. It was because of unbelief that took them so long. It was really a short distance, but unbelief caused them to wander in circles for all those years. Look at verse 50. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess.'" Now, this, again, for many, seems very cruel that God would do this. Destroy the Canaanites. Well, remember back in Genesis 15:14, God gave these people 400 years to repent, 400 years to turn from their wicked ways, and they refused. They kept going down this path that was leading to destruction. And now the judgment of God was upon them. And, you know, study the history of the Canaanites. You don't have, not in the scriptures, get some secular books, study the history of the Canaanites, and you will see their wickedness. The demonic worship, the sacrificing of their children and the women to these gods, the sexual immorality and so on. They were truly ripe for God's judgment. Their iniquity was now complete. God was patient, it was long-suffering, but now it was judgment time. Look at verse 54. "And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So God gives the children of Israel a warning. Destroy these people, or they will infect you with their poison. And again, it seems harsh, but I think of the Canaanites as a rabid dog. You know, do you let a dog that has rabies into your home? Do you let them play with your children? I saw Old Yeller. You don't do it. What's the only remedy? Shotgun. You have to destroy the dog. It's got rabies. Because if you don't, it will infect those around you. It will infect you with their poison. And God says, you know what, guys? You need to take care of this. Because if you don't, they will be an irritant to you. They will be a thorn in your side. Read, and we'll be there in a few months here, in the book of Joshua. They didn't destroy the enemy. Oh, come live with us. Yeah, you could be our slaves. You can help us out. You can work with us. And they were an irritant. And so much so that years down the road, the children of Israel will fall into idolatry and God will bring judgment upon them and take them out of the land of Canaan for a while. But God already warned them, destroy the enemy or it will destroy you. And they didn't listen. You know, we need to be careful as Christians that we don't allow corrupt practices to come into our lives or into our church, because it will affect and infect us with its poison. And it will bring us into captivity, just as it did the nation of Israel. You know, God warns us. And then it's really up to us. He doesn't force us. It's up to us to make a choice. Okay, I want to follow the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, my strength, every part of my being. Or, oh, hey, this looks pretty good over here. What are you going to do? God has what's best. You know, God says this is going to be a thorn in your side, or there's something, a thorn in your side, an irritant to your eyes now because you let it into your life. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. In other words, you've been freed from sin. Don't let the old man resurrect himself in your life, because you'll become a slave to it again. You need to crucify the flesh. You're free in Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Guys, I'll tell you what, we need that so much today, because the world is bombarding us with so much garbage. That, like I said, many Christians don't know what's right or wrong anymore. And to me, it's really simple. It is pretty black and white. Yeah, there are some gray areas and things, but for the most part, pretty cut and dry. Especially in the days we're living in. May we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And these examples here, Lord, are areas that we have to deal with in our own lives. They're here for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. And we do thank you for that. Help us to grow in our walk with you, Lord. And Lord, if there's anything coming into our lives that shouldn't be there, help us to see that, Lord, and then close the door to it. That, Lord, our light would shine brightly for you. Thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.